The book of Colossians and chapter 2. And we read from the beginning. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And it is our practice, as most of you know, to preach a little before a baptism and then a little more afterwards. Looking at verse 5 of this chapter, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Our theme at this stage is the blessing of church order. The blessing of church order. This letter was written in part because the Colossian church was in danger of being infiltrated by heresy, by false doctrine. The heresy in view seems to have been a form of what later became known as Gnosticism. The idea of gnosis, of knowledge, the idea that being in Christ was not enough to make real spiritual progress, and there was need of some special knowledge, some second blessing, as it were, but here of a knowledge kind of second blessing, that it was a special inner knowledge that was to be sought and found by means of a stiff regime of religious observances. And this accounts for the sustained emphasis throughout on the glory and sufficiency of Christ. In chapter 1, he is set forth as preeminent as the Creator, that he is God, that he is before all things, that he has created all things. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the sustainer of all, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, they hold together by his power. He alone is the Redeemer, he is the life-giving head and the ruling head of the church, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the Redeemer, and beside him there is no other. He is the sole accomplisher of redemption. In him dwells all the fullness, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This term fullness may well have been the term used by the heretics, that they were advocating a fullness of knowledge through their prescription of ordinances. He is the one in whom there is reconciliation, verse 21 and 22. And the apostle then is almost bombarding them with the supremacy and glory of Jesus Christ, so that they will be alert to the dangerous, the pernicious, the evil nature of the false teaching that was being put forward. He is very positive about the Colossian church. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 9, he commends them, he thanks God for them, and yet they need to watch. Chapter 1, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And he then shows the place of the Colossians and of the Gentiles, he himself as the apostle to the Gentiles in the unfolding of God's purpose. But then he gives, as he does that, as he shows that God now is gathering in of the Gentiles into the church, and that he as an apostle is to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, he then expresses the depth of his concern for them in chapter 1, verse 28, having said, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He is deeply concerned that there should be no ground given to this Christ-dishonouring false doctrine being put forward by the heretics. And so in verse 4 he warns them, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then he commends them as if present with them in the Spirit, which may mean more than simply when we say we'll be present in spirit. It may actually mean he is united to them by the Holy Spirit, and in that sense at one with them. But he has received reports from Epaphras, who was with Paul at this time and who was one of the Colossians, and he says, as if present with them, he's so united to them in the Spirit, he joys as beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. We learn here, firstly, church order is a good thing. Church order is a good thing. He puts it as a cause of joy alongside their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the steadfastness of that faith. He does not see this order as in any way or in the least degree a hindrance to the sound doctrine and the love that he refers to in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This order refers to the government and discipline of the Colossian church. It was not a chaotic church. And for this he was thankful to the Lord, that church order was in place, because it was important in keeping heresy at bay in the church. Order alone will not preserve any church, but where there is the life of the Spirit of God, the order that the Spirit has appointed in Holy Scripture is vital, lest strange fire prevail through rampant individualism and chaos and confusion ensue. The Holy Spirit does not bring chaos. The Holy Spirit does not bring chaos. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one. This is even when there were the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the church. Verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. He's saying this order is of the Spirit. That God is not the author of confusion, of turmoil. In verse 39 of that chapter, "Wherefore, brethren, covered to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order." And the word order is the same there as in our text. So church order should not be seen as a wearisome, burdensome thing. If it is scriptural church order, it is a blessing, and it is an effect of the work of the Spirit to bring the church of God into subjection to Christ in the order appointed in Holy Scripture. Secondly, the church order included a recognizable baptized membership. The church order included a recognizable baptized membership. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." He's writing to the saints at Colossae. Not that the membership of the church there was not subject to mixture, as all churches are in this world, but they were accounted as the people of God. And he addresses them all as being baptized. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." Refusal of baptism was a contradiction of profession of faith in Christ. For an unbaptized person to refuse to be baptized, then he is contradicting any profession of faith that he may make. Scripture does not envisage such an unbaptized person. It doesn't contemplate an unbaptized Christian. Yes, there can be a delay and an interval, certainly. But the idea of someone being a Christian and accounted as such and in a sustained way refusing the ordinance of baptism is not a situation envisaged in the Word of God. Nor should the unbaptized be admitted to the Lord's Supper any more than the uncircumcised were to be admitted to Passover. Exodus 12, verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it," that's the Passover, "and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." To refuse baptism is to defy the lordship of Christ, and therefore admission to the Lord's Supper should be out of the question. Thirdly, this baptized membership included adults and children. This baptized membership included adults and children. These saints at Colossae who are baptized and therefore regarded as part of the church of God in that place includes children. So in Colossians 3 and verse 20, still speaking to the saints at Colossae, those who are said to be baptized in chapter 2, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The children are there addressed as part of the church at Colossae and exhorted to obedience to the fifth commandment on the highest of motives, gospel motives, of doing that which is pleasing to the Lord, which those who are redeemed by him desire to do. Our Baptistic brethren would have children excluded, whereas Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God." So that the church, both in its outward form and its inner reality, is comprised of adults and children. Tonight we are to see the baptism of Peter, a young man, on the basis of his own profession of faith in Christ. We rejoice in God's grace to Peter. We rejoice in God's ordinance of baptism. And we rejoice in all the order that our loving, gracious, all-wise, all-knowing King and Head of the Church has appointed to us. These things come from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should seek evermore to be closer to the Word of God and to the order that the Lord has appointed for his Church. All that the Lord appoints is good, and good for the Church of God, and nothing he has appointed will harm us. Let us then embrace all that Scripture teaches concerning all things, including the order, government, discipline, sacraments of the Church of the Living God. Amen. As I now put to Peter the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which are as follows. 1. I accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. So Peter, do you accept these terms of marriage? Let us stand for prayer and then remain standing afterwards. And stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for thy great goodness toward the children of men. We thank thee, O gracious God, that thou hast ordained from eternity the redemption of a multitude of sinners to the praise of the glory of thy grace. We thank thee for the revelation of thy covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee, O God, that thou hast not left us in darkness and without hope. We thank thee, O God, for thy mercy to Peter. We thank thee, O God, for the Christian nurture given to him and for the blessing of thy Holy Spirit upon him, that truth in which has been taught to him
in the home as well as among God's people, in the congregation of the Lord, that thou hast granted the blessing of thyself. And, O Lord, we pray that thou continue to grant to him continually the blessing of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that he might be steadfast in that faith which he professes even this night. And, O Lord, that thy abundant blessing might be upon him and upon all the family of which he is a part. So, gracious God, grant thy blessing now, grant the truth set forth in this ordinance might be an encouragement to us all, that it sets forth the cleansing from sin that belongs to all who are united to our Lord Jesus Christ through that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, bringing them to faith in him alone as the Savior of sin. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayer, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Peter David Gordon Foster, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated.
We turn again in the Word of God to Colossians and chapter 2. And turning to verse 11 and 12. We look somewhat at these verses, actually at Sarah and Ruth's baptism some 2 years ago, but they will bear further examination. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Our theme is baptism and heart circumcision. Baptism and heart circumcision. In stressing the all-sufficiency of Christ and his grace for the whole Christian life, the apostle here describes the Christian life as walking in him, verse 6. That is, as ye have received, therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As you've begun, so carry on. He describes progress in the Christian life as being built up in him, verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Christ is not a mere teacher among many, verse 8 and 9 tells us, but the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. He was God manifest in the flesh, and therefore the believer is to seek all that he needs in him. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He is opposing then the Christ plus syndrome. The false teachers were offering something in addition to Christ as the root, as the secret to spiritual progress. And the apostle is saying, absolutely not. They were saying that higher spiritual levels can be obtained by following their prescription of ordinances and rules. Those ordinances and rules were broadly of two types. Firstly, the imposition of now redundant Old Testament ordinances, such as the non-weekly Sabbaths, which we believe is the correct reference in verse 16, the new moons and so forth. And secondly, ordinances that were of entirely human invention. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship. Worship ordinances which have their origin in what men want to do rather than what God has prescribed. So there are these two types of, these two, they're really essentially the same, but two kinds of impositions in the heretical scheme being put forward. The imposition of redundant Old Testament ordinances that God did once appoint, but no longer does so, and those ordinances which were of entirely human invention. The first category explains the fact that the apostle in verse 11 introduces the matter of circumcision, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this paves the way for the introduction of the subject of baptism in verse 12. Let us consider, firstly, believers in Christ have all that circumcision symbolized. Believers in Christ have in him all that circumcision symbolized. Verse 11, in whom also ye, these Gentiles, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The false teachers had the sign of circumcision. It seems that the particular form of heresy was of a Judaistic kind. But the Colossian Christians had the substance signified by circumcision. What did circumcision signify? It signified, firstly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Circumcision signified this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Circumcision signified the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, though a master in Israel, didn't know what he was talking about. And that's why Christ says, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? He should have known them. He should have known them from the Old Testament scriptures and the ordinance of circumcision appointed there. So, the Colossian believers had the thing signified. The sign was wrought by human hands. But the new birth is the circumcision without hands, because it is brought about by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Circumcision also signifies the removal, because it signifies the new birth, and this is part of that, the removal of an ungodly heart. Not the mere outward cutting away of a piece of flesh. So it says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the body there is, the yes, that is referring to the human body, but not because the sin resides in the physical body, but rather it's the body as that through which sin registers itself. We sin by way of the body, the faculties, the brain, the eyes, the ears, and so forth. And when it says the body of the sins of the flesh, the term the flesh, that's not referring to the physical body. The term flesh, though it is sometimes used of man's physical body in its frailty since the fall, it is frequently used, especially by the Apostle Paul, to describe human nature after the fall without the saving grace of God. So, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 5 and 6, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," the word carnally, it's the same word, it could be rendered fleshly minded, "is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The flesh and the spirit there are not referring to body over against the soul. That's not what it's speaking of at all. The flesh is man as he is since the fall by nature, his sinful nature. The spirit is the Spirit of God and the change that the work of the Spirit brings. So what we have here in Colossians 2 and verse 11 is the new birth described as the circumcision made without hands, because it's the Spirit of God who does it, and the just as circumcision removed a piece of a physical material, so the work of the Spirit of God is to take away the sinful nature, in principle, the removing of the fallen nature, the taking away of a gospel-resistant heart and putting in a gospel-receiving heart, such as in Acts 16, when Lydia's heart, the Lord opened, and she received the things that were spoken by Paul. The result of this new life is faith in Jesus Christ. That's why verse 12 refers to the faith of the operation of God. That is the faith that is the result of the operative power of God. And he's saying that the new nature, the renewing work of the Spirit, of which circumcision had been the sign in the Old Testament, the reality of it produces this faith in Christ as a result of the operative power of God working in the soul, and the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is then forgiven his sins, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." All God's commands declared us guilty. All those ordinances written against us showed us that we were sinners. And that guilt has been removed. All those sentences of condemnation against us have been nailed to his cross. So that all the guilt of transgression of God's commands has been taken away for those who have been born of the Spirit and brought by the operative power of God to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that which was signified in circumcision, these Colossian Christians have. They've been born again of the Spirit, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is taken away. They have that same righteousness of faith which Abraham had before he was circumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. Romans 4, verse 11. Secondly, spiritual circumcision is signified in baptism. Spiritual circumcision is signified in baptism. He says you've got the reality of which circumcision was the sign, that circumcision made without hands, that work of the Spirit of God, of which circumcision as an ordinance of God but executed by human hands was the sign. You have the reality in Christ. So verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, and so on. For those who believe that immersion is the only valid mode of baptism, this verse is seen as something of a clincher. How could anyone not believe in immersion when it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith in the operation of God, and so on? Doesn't it say then that in baptism we are buried and raised with Christ? Well, yes, it does. But is that saying that baptism is by immersion in order to symbolize burial and resurrection with Christ? The answer to that is no. There are insurmountable difficulties with that view. Firstly, baptizo, the Greek word which is rendered baptized in our Bibles, does not mean to dip. It does not mean to dip. We've been through this many times and quite recently as well. But we've seen on a number of occasions that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, is not an immersion into the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit being poured out and coming upon and falling upon particular people. On the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, the Apostle Peter says, was a fulfilling of the prophecy of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The sequels in Samaria, we're told the Spirit came upon the Samaritans. And in Acts chapter 10, in Cornelius' household, we're told that the Spirit fell upon them and was poured out upon them. So that the word baptism, baptize, or baptizo, the Greek word, does not mean to dip. It's used in the Greek translation, just to give one other example, of Isaiah 21 and verse 4. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. And in the Greek rendering, it's the idea of fearfulness seized upon me, or took hold of me, or came upon me. And that's the idea of baptism, is of something acting upon. Then another objection is that even if baptizo had meant to dip, this is not the same as to immerse. Boaz tells Ruth in Ruth 2:14 to dip her morsel of bread in the vinegar. That is a dipping which was hardly an immersion. She would be holding part of it and she was to dip it. If you go for a dip in the sea, hopefully you will not be immersed in the sea. Dipping and immersion are not one and the same thing, and that is frequently overlooked. Then a third problem with it is that burial in biblical times was not a lowering into the ground of the body. It was a placing of the body in a sepulchre cut out of the side of a rock. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, there is no reason to think that Christ was lowered down into it, but rather carried into it. But there is a fourth objection. The apostle says, wherein ye are also risen. You say, well, what's the problem there? Quite simple. If you go into the water, you've got to come out. And so that's death, resurrection. Well, the problem is this. It says, wherein, as if this rising is part of the symbolism of baptism. But if baptism means, and it doesn't, but if it did mean to dip by way of, or to immerse by dipping, it certainly cannot also mean to immerse by coming back out of the water. In other words, the idea is being stretched to make baptism, baptize mean not only to dip, not only to immerse, but to dip, to immerse by dipping, and to bring out again. The word simply means no such thing. In fact, the whole idea of baptism is that it is one way. It is an acting upon with no terminating of effect. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. Baptism is an acting upon which results, which has continuing effect. It doesn't have a beginning going in and an end coming out of. It is an acting upon with lasting effect. Just as the Spirit of God in the renewing work, in his renewing work, it has a beginning, but it has a continuing effect. And that's the whole idea of the word baptize, acting upon with lasting effect. And baptism with water symbolizes cleansing. And it symbolizes being brought into union with Christ and the cleansing which comes from being united to Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, speaking of the disobedient in the days of Noah, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 8 souls were saved by water. The 8 souls saved by water were the ones who weren't immersed. The ones who were immersed were not saved. They drowned. They were saved by water because the water held up the ark and they were kept safe in the ark. He says, the like figure whereunto also baptism doth now save us. The common factor is, of course, water. And he's saying that the symbolism of baptism is similar to the role that that water had in bearing up, in keeping safe the Noah and his family at the time of the flood. That water which immersed and destroyed others, it preserved Noah and his family. And he's saying the reason why the water of baptism is symbolic of the salvation of God's people is that it is a sign of cleansing. That cleansing which comes from union with Christ. So in Romans chapter 6, which more explicitly distinguishes baptism as the sign of the union and the death and resurrection which results from that union. Verse 3 of Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism signifies the union, not the burial, not the crucifixion, burial, death, burial, resurrection. The baptism symbolizes the union with Christ and the cleansing from sin which that entails. But because we are united to Christ, then yes, there is a parallel between Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and what takes place in the child of God when God renews the heart, the old sin-dominated man is crucified with Christ and is put to death, and the new man raised up to newness of life. But baptism is the sign of union with Christ. That in turn implies the death of the old man and the raising of the new. But baptism itself is not a visible demonstration of death and resurrection. It is a sign of union and cleansing. And union with Christ means union with Christ in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And so here in Colossians 2, the apostle is simply assuming that the knowledge that baptism signifies union with Christ, and therefore, he says, buried with him in baptism, and so forth. Thirdly, baptism signifies the mark to which we press. Baptism signifies the mark to which we press. Because baptism is a sign of union with Christ and of cleansing from sin, it does not only signify present possession. It does not only signify what the believer has now in Christ, but also what he will have. So it signifies all the blessings of cleansing purchased by Christ. It signifies cleansing from the guilt of sin, which the Christian now has. It signifies the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the cleansing from the pollution and practice of sin, of which the new birth is the start but not the finish. And therefore it signifies the completion of cleansing from sin which will come. And therefore it signifies that purifying of ourselves from sin which is our present, is to be our present occupation. So baptism, because it doesn't only mean the new birth, but its primary meaning is union with Christ and cleansing from sin and all its effects, this explains why not only does the apostle look back to baptism as symbolizing the new birth already possessed, but he looks back to that sign of union with Christ and cleansing from sin as telling us the actual purity we will have in the world to come, and the purity that we should be pursuing in fellowship with Christ in the present. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So that when the apostles refer to baptism, they don't simply refer to it as a sign of what we did receive, a sign of what we now have, but a sign of that purity which we should be pursuing in fellowship with Christ and which will be perfected in the world to come. And that explains its usage in Romans 6, that the apostle isn't just saying, look what happened. He's saying what happened means that you now must walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes cleansing from guilt. We have it in Christ. From the presence of sin, it's begun to be removed, but we have not yet attained. And so baptism and the water of baptism sets before us not only what we already have in Christ, but that purity of life which is the benchmark for Christian pursuit of holiness. The water of baptism is telling Peter and telling us all who are in Christ that purity from sin in practice is to be pursued in fellowship with Christ. Every administration of baptism should be used by us as a spur and a stimulus to holiness. When we see water administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it tells us that if we are in Christ, we are forgiven, we are being made holy, we should pursue holiness. It is an ordinance that we are to reflect upon all through the Christian life, not only to remind us that we aren't what we were, but that we aren't yet what we should be and will be. And that is what the larger catechism means by improving our baptism all our life long. That its meaning as setting forth union with Christ and not only justification from the guilt of sin, but sanctification from the pollution of sin. It's telling us to pursue holiness and to keep pursuing holiness until we are made perfectly holy in the immediate presence of the Saviour in the world to come. We've had a lot of baptisms here. What use have you made of witnessing this ordinance? Has it spurred you to live godly in Christ Jesus, to mortify sin, to put away filth, and to cleave to Christ, because it should? And the fact that we have had so many baptisms, each one of them should be a spur to us in the pursuit of holiness in Christ, in union and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me say to you all, circumcision did not save the Jews, nor will baptism save us. But the truth set forth in it is indeed the word of salvation. Baptism, this baptism that we've witnessed, it's telling Peter, but it's also telling us all that in Christ there is cleansing, and only in Christ. Does your baptism, whether you received it in infancy or in adulthood, is there a correspondence, is there a reflection between the sign and the reality? Are you born again of the Spirit? Are you trusting Christ alone for acceptance with God? Is the guilt of sin taken away? And is the pollution of sin a work in progress by the grace of God? Is the sign a sign of a reality? Or is it a sign of blessings despised? Are you trusting Christ to take away your guilt? This baptism this evening, this pouring of water in the name of the triune God, tells you where forgiveness, cleansing, is to be sought and found, and it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ.